Congregation, as we come to the ministry of the word this morning, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll be reading in your hearing verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let us give our attention to the reading of sacred text, the infallible text, the inerrant text, the inspired text of the living God. May our hearts bow to it as such. Apostle Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's part of the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we ask the Lord for help in the ministry of his holy word? Father God, you have brought us here by your sovereign will, and we pray that you would delight to be the great physician, Father, the great physician, and reach down into our hearts and give us the repentance that we need, Father, and not simply because we're coming to the Lord's table, certainly that is there. But Father, we want you to work within us by your Spirit a repentance that is fresh, that is consistent, that is, as it were, perennial. It is always there, Father. We're always walking in it. We're always doing battle with sin in our heart. We don't want it to manifest itself in our words. We don't want it to get to our hands or to our feet. We want to kill it in the chamber of a heart. And we cannot do that, Father, without a sword in our hand and a spirit to wield that sword. And so we ask this morning, dear Spirit of God, that you would join yourself to the Word of God, and in that holy tornado, as it were, come to our hearts. Come to our hearts, that we would be repentant, faithful, loving children of the kingdom. And we pray that you would help your servant to unpack this word, even as the text says, with complete patience and teaching, but that he would be bold to declare what needs to be said in this congregation. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning in light of the Lord's table, I wish to take the posture of a spiritual physician and diagnose a dangerous spiritual malady that not only afflicts the church at large, but a malady that even works its way into our congregation. And that spiritual malady is the malady of itching ears. You have heard it in the text. And I know that many of you would say, well, no, Pastor, you've got it wrong. The very fact that I'm in this Reformed Baptist church, this confessional church, this Christocentric church, is itself evidence that I am not susceptible to itching ears. That is the evangelical world. That is the stadium that listens to Joel Osteen. That is not us. We are Reformed. We are Christians. We are word-centered. And to all those things, I say yes and amen that we may be those things, but the fact of the matter is we believe in total depravity. We believe that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Oh, who can understand it? And we do not believe in that wicked and pernicious doctrine of perfectionism that says that after conversion, after regeneration, you can. And you should strive after a state of perfection. No, we believe that we will, listen to me, until we take our dying breath, we'll wrestle with this flesh and with the world and with the devil, that three-man camaraderie that comes against us from the moment we get up till the moment we lie down in our bed, it is there. And yet, I do not want to leave you in despair. We have the triune God, and he is on our side, and greater is he that is with you than he that is in the world. And so this morning, taking the posture of a spiritual physician, I want to diagnose this dangerous spiritual malady. I want to identify a few specific manifestations of it. And then finally, before we come to the Lord's table, I want to commend to you a salve for treating it. So what is this thing called itching ears? Well, you see it there in the text in verse 3. Paul says to his young protege Timothy, who is a pastor at Ephesus, Timothy who is young, Timothy who no doubt has had people of his own flock that have bucked against the word of God, that have rebelled against the word of God, that have made it personal against Timothy, even though it was really God who came to those people on the lips of Timothy in his preaching and in his discipleship and in his counseling. This young man needed comfort. This young man needed to be reminded that though he is to be a man of velvet, and thus the word tells us in verse 2 that he is to preach the word with complete patience, there is the velvet, he is also to be a man of steel. He is on the receiving end of that imperative in verse 2, preach the word. Timothy, be that herald. Be that one who declares. I'm not asking you, Timothy, to come and give a fireside chat, to pull up a bar stool and unbutton the top button of your shirt and just let everybody know you're just like them. Well, of course you're just like them. All the more reason why they need to hear the indicative of the gospel. The indicative of the gospel and the imperative to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Whether they are an unbeliever or a believer, Timothy, preach the word. Be a herald. Do not be concerned if they gang up on you. Do not be concerned if they gossip and whisper about you. Timothy, be a man. Act like a man. Act in love. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. This is what Paul tells young Timothy. And he says that this spiritual malady that Timothy needs to be aware of, not only in his own heart as he prepares sermons, but also in the hearts of his people, is this malady of itching ears. What is it to have itching ears? Let me give you a working definition in two parts. Number one, and this is the simplest way to say it, itching ears is hearing what you want to hear and not what you need to hear. Itching ears is hearing what you want to hear and not what you need to hear. Verse 2, look at it. People will not endure sound teaching. One of the things that Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 is, listen up, elders. I love you. I've spent time with you. I've tried to instruct you. I've tried to warn you. I've tried to give you an idea of what's coming, because when I leave, vicious, ravenous wolves are going to come in and they're going to try to deceive the flock, and it's on you. It's on you to hold the line. And one of the things that I never shrink back from telling you, elders, is that you are to declare the whole counsel of the Word of God. The whole counsel of the Word of God. You are not to shrink back when people don't like what you're saying, Timothy. Sorry, I'm coming back to Timothy. We're going back to Miletus, where the Ephesian elders are on the beach. Sorry. Not just when they like it, not just when you go on sermon audio, elders, and you're like, oh, wow, a lot of people downloaded this one. It must be good. I got to do more of that. Okay? But when there's only 10 downloads, and you know that there's some people that are like, I want to give this download back. I don't want it. Okay? You preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. Even head coverings, preach on it. Even paying taxes, preach on it. Even repentance and faith, preach them both. They are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have faith without genuine repentance. You cannot have repentance without genuine faith. Preach law. Preach gospel. Give them the salve of the gospel. Don't let them get away with, just tell me what Jesus has done for me. Hogwash. That is antinomianism, pure laced. What you need is what Christ has done for you and what he calls you to do, beloved. Are you in faith union with Jesus Christ? Yes. What is the symmetry of union? That all that Jesus strove for, I in faith union am striving for as well. No, I am not doing it perfectly. No, I will not do it perfectly. He did it perfectly, and by faith I'm in union with him. But union means that there is synchronization in our prevailing disposition. Synchronization. What Jesus wants, I want. Jesus fought against sin. Do you fight against sin? So one way we could define it first is by hearing what you want to hear, not what you need to hear. And then secondly, I would say as an application, you know, sometimes dictionaries, they give a definition and then they give you like an example how it's used. And I would say one of the ways that this is used, one of the ways that itching ears manifests itself is intentionally filtering out anything that is hard to do, like repent, and only focusing on that which is easy to do, like going through the motions. We are all being tempted right now in this moment to go through the motions, every single one of us. We smell the food, it's wafting into the sanctuary, our minds are getting distracted, you're looking at your phone, and you know everybody thinks that you're on your scripture, but maybe you're not, you're playing Candy Crush, because you know that the things that are being said are hard. And I have an aversion to things that are hard. That's what itching ears is. I want to do what's easy and not what's needed. So with that working definition, beloved, let me give you four symptoms of itching ears. Four symptoms of itching ears. Here's the first one. First symptom of itching ears is that we think exclusively or predominantly about the now time and not about the eschatological age. We think exclusively or predominantly about the now time and not about the coming judgment, not about the new heavens and the new earth, not about the consummation of the kingdom. Please look at verse 1. I want you to notice this. First, he says to Timothy, I charge you. That is a solemn charge. Paul is putting Timothy under oath. Paul is putting Timothy under oath. Timothy, you have not gone into the ministry to line your pockets. You have not gone into the ministry to make friends. You want to make friends? Go sell ice cream, okay? But you have gone into the ministry to declare law and gospel, so I put a solemn oath upon you. In the presence of whom? In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. What is he doing here? It's what my first homiletics teacher taught me way back in my undergrad. Josh, students, when you stand before the people of God, you really only have one audience. And that audience is the triune God. You are preaching to align with his will. And you should not so much care about the approval of your people, not that that's unimportant, there's a place for that, but you should more be concerned, primarily be concerned about whether you are being faithful or not. You could be popular and unfaithful. And by the way, let's be fair, you could be faithful and popular. But what is it that you're striving for? The minister should be striving for faithfulness. So I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is your primary audience. Now, here's what I want you to think about. What is primarily in view as Timothy stands before his people and preaches? Listen to me. Is Timothy's primary concern, listen, that you have a fulfilled life now? I'm not going to say your best life now. It's so easy. It's so easy to pick on that. But is his primary concern that you have a fulfilled life now? Well, let me answer that in a nuanced way by saying this. The Bible very much wants to offer us a fulfilled life in the now time. That is one of the privileges and the benefits of being in Christ through faith. It's very much there. But I would say this. having a fulfilled life may not look like what you think it's supposed to be. It may not mean that your bank account will get filled. It may not mean that your hoopty will turn into a Rolls Royce. You may continue to have that hoopty for a long time. It may not mean that you get the job you wanted. It may not mean that the cancer goes away. In fact, all of those things may never happen, but you have, as the hymn writer said, peace like a river. Peace like a river in your heart and in your soul, because at the end of the day, as horrible as this life may or may not be, you have the new heavens and the new earth. And when you get there and you look back upon the now time, this now time will seem like a vapor. It'll seem like nothing. And so what you care more about is not this life, though it's important, but you care about the life to come. You care about getting there. Listen to me. You care about getting your family there. You care about getting your fellow church members there. So much so that you're willing to say the hard things and have them blow up at you. You're willing to do that because you want to make it to the eschaton. Now, where am I getting this? Look at verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. What two things does he bring up that Timothy is to have in mind as he declares the word Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead? There's the eschaton. There's a great judgment. Timothy, when you're preaching, have in mind the judgment of the great day, and that you want your people to stand. And there's a sense in which the God is using you as a tool to make them stand through the preaching of the word. But then secondly, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Beloved, the new heavens and the new earth, the judgment on the last day, these are the things that are in view when the preacher stands up to declare the word of God. We are here to warn you to flee from the wrath to come. And when you hear that, do not think, oh yeah, that's for unbelievers, and I got converted, and so there's no more wrath to come. Well, if you're in Christ, that's true. But there are these really disturbing passages in the Bible, like Matthew 7, that talk about people who are going to be there on the day of judgment thinking because they named the name of Christ, thinking because they actually did miracles that look like the miracles of Jesus and the apostles, and did many other great works, thinking they will be there and they will hear the most devastating words from the lips of our Lord that has ever been uttered: depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. See, John the Baptist wasn't simply out in the wilderness saying, unbelievers flee from the wrath to come. He was saying, everybody flee from the wrath to come. Pharisees, who there may have been genuine believers among the Pharisees, don't make no mistake. He was telling them, don't let your assurance be on the blood that's coursing through your veins, your Jewishness. Okay? God can raise up stones. Your ethnicity means nothing in the kingdom of God. So Paul is telling Timothy to declare the good news of Jesus Christ after people have been cut down by the law of God with the eschatological new heavens and new earth in mind. And one symptom of itching ears, listen to me, is that in our evangelism, in our preaching, or the preaching that we sit under, in our counseling, in our discipleship, yes, I'm including those things, we don't like to talk about hell. We don't like to talk about hell. It doesn't sell books. It doesn't get the hits on your blog post. Hell is unpopular. Let me tell you something. You know who talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It's not the frothy, sweaty preachers that are always talking about it. They're following their Lord when they talk about hell. And if you don't like to talk about hell in your evangelism, and you don't like to talk about hell in your discipleship and in your counseling, you're missing the very fuel that was supposed to fuel Timothy's preaching, which is preach in view of eternity. And just to give you one example of that before I go to the next symptom, Jesus says in Matthew 5:22, I'm just going to take a common thing that maybe some of us struggle with: anger, bitterness. And I want to help you see how Jesus ties it to the danger of hell. Jesus says in Matthew 5:22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus said that, beloved. So I want to ask you, if you overemphasize eternal security. I believe in eternal security. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe in the preservation of the saints. I believe that God keeps his people. I believe in sovereignty. I believe all those things. But there is an equally clear voice in Scripture that gives me warnings and tells me things like, there are a million obstacles before you every single day that can threaten your salvation. Not real salvation, but what you think may be salvation. And so what must you do? You must guard yourself like eternity is in the balance. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying something as common as anger and bitterness can give birth and flower into the fires of hell. So the first symptom that we may struggle with itching ears, is that we just want to focus on our fulfilled life now and not on the new heavens and new earth. Here's a second one. You get offended when your pastor actually calls out your sin and would rather simply hear that you're okay. Look at verse 2. What does Paul tell Timothy? He says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Now, there is a contingency, not just in the evangelical world, but this is even common in some corners of the Reformed world, that will say, and I've already said it in the sermon this morning, "Don't tell me what I need to do, just tell me what Christ has done for me. Don't tell me what I need to do, just tell me what Christ has done for me." This is a perfect recipe for antinomianism. Again, it is not the whole counsel of the Word of God. And what I find so very fascinating here in verse 2 is, as Paul is giving a blueprint to Timothy for preaching, there are three very strong imperatives here that are telling him, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, here's my question. In any given local congregation, what sins should the preacher be reproving and rebuking and exhorting? Ours. Ours. I am not here to call out nameless, faceless sins. You say, how do you prepare for a sermon? Here's how I prepare for a sermon. Number one, I open up the Word of God and I say, that's my baseline. Number two, I might look at a commentary to make sure that I got it right. Number three, I pray. But you know what? The rest of the way I prepare my sermon is out of the overflow of my pastoral care for you. As I have conversations with you, and I hear about your inclinations, and I hear about your proclivities, and I hear you say things like, I know that I'm supposed to do that, but I have a good way of just blocking that out. I said, God, help me. Help me, Father. Because I can't break through that stony heart. I can't do it. And even getting up here and preaching a sermon in and of itself, which by the way is foolishness to the world, is not going to do it. Your spirit has to join the word and break up the fallow ground of that heart. And Father, if you're not going to do it, I don't know what I'm doing here. If you get offended that you hear me say something that may have come up in a private conversation, you're like, wait a minute, are you talking to me? The answer is yes. And I don't say that in a prideful way. I don't say it in an arrogant way. I'm not trying to be Paul Washer. I know many of you, you hear, I'm talking about you. I'm not trying to do that. You know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to shepherd you. And here's my thing. Maybe this is one of the questions that the elders and I need to ask people as they come into membership here, okay? Do you expect us to preach against your sins? Do you expect us to preach against your sins? Or do you want to be part of the good old boy club, okay? And pay your dues and just say, preacher, just make me feel good. Just make me feel good. Give me a nice homily or a nice sermon on something that's pleasant and flowery. You know, quote some poets and let me get out of here. Okay, because if that's what you're interested in, this is not the church for you. It's not the church for you. We're going to preach against your sin. As fellow sinners, yes. But we're going to preach against it because eternity is in the balance, as Paul told us in verse 1. What you need, beloved, and what I see Paul telling Timothy to do here when he says reprove and rebuke and exhort, listen to me, is he's saying, Timothy, preach the law. Preach the law. And we have always understood in the Reformed tradition that the law has a few different uses, and one of them is its first use, which is to slay you, which is to drive you outside of yourself. We put up barricades and fortresses and walls of pride, and we don't want the preacher to get in. It's not the preacher, it's the word of God on the lips of the preacher. We don't want our discipleship partner, if we even have one, to get in. We don't want the accountability. What we want is to keep our sin. And the purpose of the word of God in the form of the law is to come to you, and like Mount Sinai and all of its lightning and all of its thundering and all of its smoke, tear you down and leave you naked. That's what it's supposed to do. Is it going to save you? Absolutely not. Because when you are naked and miserable and wretched and dirty and shameful after the law has done its work, then, oh, beloved, I have good news for you. That second word of the Bible, if the first word is law, do this and you shall live, that second word of the Bible is gospel. Christ has done it for you. Christ comes in your dirtiness and in your filth and in your shame, and he washes you with his blood, and he lifts up your countenance, and he gives you his robe of righteousness that he worked for all of his life, all of his obedience, all of his submission, all of his evasion from pride and running to the will of the Father. It all becomes yours through faith, and you are his son, and you are his daughter, and you are not condemned. There is no condemnation whatsoever, but you cannot have that be good news unless the law is first the bad news that you deserve wrath. This is why Paul said the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. Some people read that and they say, oh, well, that was our conversion. We don't need the tutor anymore. Really? You don't need to be reminded that you need Christ? Well, you're a better Christian than I am. You see, the first use of the law continues to come to us daily when it breaks us down. It continues to come to us daily as it breaks us down. But there are two kinds of people in the church. The first kind of person, as they sit under the word, and this kind of person was there in Ephesus in Timothy's day. It's even here in our congregation today. It's here in many congregations throughout the world. Is the people that want law to the exclusion of gospel. They actually exist. It's crazy. People that want law to the exclusion of gospel. What kind of person is this? The kind of person that wants law to the exclusion of gospel, meaning they are blinded to their own sin, but they are hyper aware of the sin of others. Right? See, if they actually saw their own sin, they would not want law to the exclusion of gospel. They would want law and gospel and healthy doses of it. As they say in the South, give me a double helping. I mean, I want big doses of law and gospel. But you can only see that, you can only crave it, you can only want it if you see yourself for who you really are. Then there's other people who want gospel at the exclusion of law, and I've talked about these people. They're the kind of people that in their heart of hearts recognize that some sin or sins have a death grip on their life, but they are unwilling to part with it, so they don't want to hear any command that would intrude into their life and tell them that their sin is deeply problematic and threaten to take away the thing that they want, the idol that they want, the thing that everybody who has the Spirit of God in their hearts is telling them, this is bad, this is wrong, bad company corrupts good morals. They want to keep it. And what, you know what they do? They're construction workers. They build barricades and they build walls and they say, keep it out. Just tell me what Jesus has done for me, but I'm going to do nothing about it. That is a very dangerous thing. Law and gospel needs to come to us. This is why Paul says in Romans 7:12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We know that the law is good, he says in 1 Timothy 1:8, if one uses it lawfully. So when the law slays us in its first use, then in our state of salvation, it also comes to us in its third use as a holy guide, as a holy guide of God's will. And when that law comes to us, like I was saying in my prayer this morning, it's not that we say when the seventh commandment comes to me, you shall not commit adultery. God, you're guilt tripping me again. Why do you always have to guilt trip me into obedience? If you think that way, if you think in terms of guilt trip, you don't understand the heart of God. You don't understand the heart of God. You see, God has given you his spirit so that you desire to keep the law. That's the point. You should desire it. And here's what I'm saying, beloved. If you don't desire it, that doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian, but it does mean that you need to give attention to that. And you need to cry out to God and say, God, I believe, help my unbelief. God, I'm trying to obey, but Father, all these things are coming against me. All these siren songs are crying out to me, and they're more appealing to me. What I want you to do, God, is make the gospel and obedience to my Lord Jesus Christ more appealing than anything else in this world. Would you please do that? You have to make war with your passions. What's a third symptom? A third symptom is this. Listen, and this really goes with the second one. You fight against the Word of God in order to safeguard and protect your own passions against anything that would threaten it. Look at verse 3. And again, I've already said much of what this is saying, but let me just shore it up here. Verse 3. Paul says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. There's two ways we do this. Number one, listening to teachers who do not know you, so it's easy to think that the searching application they give doesn't apply to you. I get this all the time. I hear people come to me, yes, in this congregation. They're like, well, you know, Vadi Bakum said, and you know, And Paul Washer said this, and you should preach like that. Let me tell you something, friend. If you're in Vadi Bakum's congregation, if you're in Paul Washer's congregation, and he knew you like I know you, his feet had been under your dining room table, or your feet had been under his dining room table, and he shared life with you the way it's supposed to be, I don't know that you would be speaking as glowingly about that kind of preaching unless your heart was actually in the right place. We can become consumeristic in our consumption of preaching and teaching. You say, what do you mean by that? Listen to me. Consumerism is when it fits my schedule, when it works with my life, when it's convenient for me, then I will listen to it and I will do what it calls me to do. Let me tell you something. Preaching is not a luxury, it's a necessity. Preaching is a necessity. You need the preached word of God. And notice, I'm not talking here about reading the Word of God, because that's not what Paul's talking about. That's included. But you need the preached Word of God. You need it. You need to sit under it. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. You need it. And if your attitude toward it in this communion is, I'll do it if it's convenient for me, because I won't be guilt-tripped, then what you're saying is you're above the Word of God, and you will choose when it comes into your life and says something. And friend, if that's where you're at, that scares me. You see, I need the Word of God. I don't trust myself. Do you trust yourself? Do you trust yourself? The holiest men and women of God did not trust themselves, and that's part and parcel of why they were the holiest people of God, because they did not trust themselves. The flesh is exceedingly wicked. But what do they do? What do? We accumulate for ourselves teachers who say the things that make us feel good. Now, again, I want to make it clear, there's a good way of feeling good and a bad way of feeling good, right? Feeling good in the wrong way looks like this. As I said, building up fortifications around my sin so that no one can come in and take it. I want to protect my anger. I want to protect my lust. I want to protect my coveting. I want to protect my jealousy. I want to protect my illicit relationships. I want to be around the people that I want to be around because they're popular, even though Paul tells me bad company corrupts good morals. Even though Paul tells me believers do not be unequally yoked. But I'm smarter than Paul. I'm smarter than God. I'm smarter than everybody around me. When the people of God come to me with the Spirit of God in their breasts, and the Word of God on their lips, and they come, and they're lining up, and they're telling me the same thing. I am Martin Luther. It's me against the world. Friend, you're a fool. You're a fool if you think when the people of God come to you lining up person after person after person, let's say, friend, don't go that way. You're walking off a cliff, red flag, stop, stop. And you think that you're wiser than them. You have become a consumer to the Word of God and not a submissive student. Beware of that. The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Feeling good in the right way, you know what that looks like? Here's what, it's appropriate for you to say, preacher, when you preach, I want to feel good. If by that you mean this, preacher, I want you to bring the fire of the law, and I want you to burn down everything in me that presents itself up against the authority of Jesus Christ. Just burn it all down, tear it down, bring the wrecking ball of the Word of God and destroy it, level it, and then build up from that the sweet and precious promises of the gospel and give me a heart that delights in it. I want to feel good in that way. Then, friend, you're in the right place. You're in the right place. That's what we endeavor to do. We do it imperfectly, yes, I admit. We do it impatiently at times, I confess, but we endeavor to do it that way because that's the way that God has called us to preach to you. Law and gospel, that's what you will get. And I want you to think about this for a minute. It's kind of like, number one, the psalmist who says in Psalm 139, 23 to 24, this is the response that we should have when the Word of God comes to us. God, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts because I can deceive myself. And see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That searching, probing, interrogating light of the Spirit comes to us in many different forms, but the primary way it comes is through the preaching of the Word. So think for a moment of somebody who has poison ivy. I just had it a few weeks ago, poison ivy. And what I've learned, I've had a few conversations with you about it. You've had it too. Interesting conversations. You want to avoid scratching it, okay? It felt good when I scratched it, right? It felt really good, okay? I was talking to somebody, they said when you're in the shower and you get hot water on it, man, that's euphoric. That feels great. That's good. But the thing is what you need is to actually avoid doing that and put a salve on it. That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to put cortisone on it to make it go away. The more you scratch it, the more you inflame it. And so it is with our ears when we come to the Word of God. We can scratch where we're itching, but we have to ask ourselves the question, is that the spirit that's itching or is that the flesh that's itching? And which one shall I scratch? Because there is a good way in which we can have itching ears. If once again our itching ears are to hear law and gospel, scratch away, my friend. But then finally, a last symptom of itching ears is this. Instead of laying yourself bare before the Word of God and allowing it to have its work in your life, you turn away from it and turn to myths. Look at verse 4. It says, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Listen, if you cut yourself off from a teachable heart to the Word of God, an openness to correction, an openness to rebuke, an openness to, hey, it's possible I'm wrong, then you are cutting yourself off from the anchor of the Word of God. And the way that nature works is a void must always be filled, and it's going to be filled with something that is less than healthy than the anchor of the Word of God. What's it going to be filled with? Well, according to Paul, it is myths. You'll run to myths. Can I give you just a few myths as we close this morning that you will run to? Here's the first myth. Myth number one. Listen, we can be guilty of this. Knowing equals doing. Knowing equals doing. If I know a doctrine, then I'm doing it. If I know a commandment, then I'm carrying it out. My friend, that is not true. In fact, you can be so full of knowledge and have no action whatsoever that you have rendered yourself empty. Jesus says in John 13:17, something that I constantly use as a weapon in my hand to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know these things. Blessed are you if you do them. You know these things, apostles. Blessed are you if you do them. Please listen to me. Don't go around preaching to people what they should do when you don't even lift a finger to do it. That is the epitome and the definition of hypocrisy, and it is dangerous, my friend. Myth number two, my sin isn't my fault. People make me act this way. Yes, people say this. If my kids would be perfect, if my husband would be perfect, if my boss would be rational, if everybody around me acted the way they were, I'm surrounded by idiots, okay? If everybody around me acted the way that they should, I would not respond the way I do. So, you know, world, it's your fault that I respond this way. That's a myth. You are responsible for your actions, period. We could talk about the heat of circumstances that beats down on you. But when that heat comes down on you as a plant, guess what's going to blossom? Whatever's in your heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. That's why I'm always trying to shepherd my children. When something comes out, like, I hate you, brother, okay? I've got to go in and have a long conversation with them. This is a conversation about their heart. Not about it's inconvenient for me to take you as, no. It's a conversation about their heart. Friend, son, what is in your heart? Is that really what's in your heart? What comes out of your mouth is an indication of what's in your heart. Heat is simply a test that in God's sovereignty, he beats down upon you to bring out what's really there. Myth number three, all change later. I know this is wrong. I know I'm struggling with this sin, and you're right to bring it to my attention. But listen, I've just not got the bandwidth to deal with it right now. It is not convenient for me to deal with right now. I've got all kinds of things going on. That's probably actually part of the problem. You've probably overcommitted. You've probably been unrealistic in the things that you've taken on, and that's contributing to the problem. And what you do by saying, I'm going to push it off, is you're making it worse and worse and worse and worse. Guess what? There's a reason why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if something makes you sin, what did he say? Cut it off. Pluck it out. Pluck it out. Don't toy with it. Okay? I'm just going to put it in my back pocket for a while. I'm going to put it in the garage. I'm going to put it in the cage. You kill it. You mortify it. You get rid of it. And if you don't, you are foolish to think that you can be around that temptation and not succumb to it. Do not be foolish. Myth number four, confessing my sin would just cause more problems. You know, I mean, I'm going to keep it concealed for the best interest of everybody. I mean, this comes up constantly in counseling. If I told my wife that I looked at porn, she'd be devastated. If I told her that I cheated on her, it would just ruin her world. Yeah, buddy, you're the one that did it. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Friend, there's some of you here in this room this morning who God has revealed himself to you by the lips of your parents, by the lips of your friends, by the lips of fellow members in this congregation, by the lips of the preacher as he's preached the preached word, and he's revealing himself to you right now, and he's saying, here I am, I can be found, but do not presume that will always be there. Do not presume. That is a dangerous presumption. That's why Paul lived in the present. That's why he said, today is the day of salvation. You know what? You know, the past is done and gone. The future is yet to be seen. You know why they call the present the present? Because it's a gift. It's a gift. And the present is here right now. And God is speaking to you right now to your sins. And he's saying, repent while your heart is even somewhat malleable. Because you do not know after the benediction if it will not get harder. You do not know if it will not become seared. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. You will sear your conscience if you pass up an opportunity of repentance, if you pass up the wisdom and truth of God's word in the mouth of God's people. You may not be able to find it again. Beware of this. But then now finally, beloved, what is the saving salve for this spiritual malady? What is the saving salve for this spiritual malady? Spiritual malady is itching ears. Well, here's the spiritual salve. Jesus was always receptive to the word. Guess what Jesus never did? Jesus never fought against the word. Jesus never resisted the spirit. In fact, beloved, he had no pride. He did exactly what the Father commanded him. He fulfilled all righteousness. Listen to this. He emptied himself. You think about that. He emptied himself. He emptied himself so much that he took the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how much Jesus emptied himself of, if you want to put it this way, his own agenda. His own agenda. But you say, well, you're calling me, preacher, you're calling me to empty myself of my pride, empty myself of my unapproachability, empty myself of my idols that nobody really knows about. They're hidden in my closet at home. But here's the thing, it would be humiliating. It would be humiliating to admit that I'm wrong, to expose my weakness. It's shameful. There's so much shame. But coming back to Jesus emptying himself, guess what? He took upon himself that shame. He took upon himself that humiliation. He avoided any pride. And God poured out on him the unmitigated wrath that you deserve for your sin. You see, my friend, any consequence for sin in this life that you will experience is a drop in the bucket to what you actually deserve. It's a drop in the bucket. What you actually deserve is worse than you think. And that's why Jesus came. So what does this mean? Two things. Number one, you will never, if you come to Jesus this morning, believer or unbeliever, in the sin that God knows is in your heart, the sin that you're guarding, the sin that you're keeping, the sin that you are protecting, if you come to Jesus in repentance and faith, you will never experience that unmitigated wrath that you deserve. You will never have to bear the full weight and shame of your sin because Jesus shielded you from it by absorbing the wrath of God himself. And then secondly, through faith in him, you will have perfect righteousness. Paul commended Jesus' attitude to us in that he said, in the same way that Jesus emptied himself, I call you, dear congregation, to empty yourself. In faith union with Jesus Christ, you are called to empty yourself. Empty yourself of your pride. Empty yourself of your folly. Empty yourself of your self-reliance. Empty yourself of your wicked, hateful thoughts and words so that just as the Father raised up Jesus after he emptied himself and lowered himself, so God will raise you up if you humble yourself before him. That's what God does. So believers, recognize who you are in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and come to the cross. Come to the table. Sup with Jesus Christ this morning. He is calling you. The Master is here and he calls for you. Do you hear his voice? The Master is here and he calls for you. Do you hear his voice? And unbelievers, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom, turn from your sins. Turn. Turn from your sins. and place your faith in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, seal to our hearts the faith we need to turn from our sins on a daily basis, and especially now, Father, as we would commune with your Son, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord who conquered death, hell, and the grave, as we would commune on that horizontal level with our brothers and sisters who from their mouths profess the same name of Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in unity. As we heard Pastor Ken declare to us this morning, how beautiful it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Let that be a snapshot of Grace Covenant Church right now as we go into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Father, may it not only be so externally, but may that which is seen and done and heard externally be a manifestation of what is true internally. Give us repentant hearts, Father. We rejoice to confess our sins to you. Help us when we do not. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses our sins. And we thank you, Father, that if we claim that blood this morning through faith, there's no condemnation for us. There's no condemnation. And so we could come. We could come naked. We could come dirty. We could come mangled. We could come without limbs. We could come, and you, dear Savior, will make us whole. Make us whole, we pray, in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, at this time, dear congregation, we come to the Lord's table. And as many of you know, and if you're visiting, I'll let you know that we delight in partaking of the Lord's Supper once a month. But we also feel it incumbent upon ourselves to make it very clear what this meal is and is not. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance or a command to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ. In other words, we do not believe that these elements that you will partake of in a moment will actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ through the prayer of consecration, but they remind us of his once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. And yet, at the same time, these elements, the bread and the wine or the juice, are not mere memorials to Christ's sacrifice. They are also means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. He does this by his Holy Spirit as we believe. Through faith, we spiritually feed upon Jesus Christ. And he strengthens us in so doing in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sin and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. And in the sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant. And he calls us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed consecration, and to a more faithful obedience. The supper is also a bond and pledge of the communion that we have with other believers. As the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So, finally, the supper anticipates that time when we will eat of this meal again with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. So, who may partake of this meal? This meal is exclusively for Christians. If you are not a Christian, we're grateful you're here, but it is not for you, and we respectfully ask that you would decline as the elements will be up here. But if you're a Christian, you are one who has repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you're one who has followed the command of the Lord to be baptized. If you're a Christian, you are a member of a local church, and you are not currently under the discipline of that church. And you must be a member of a church that the Reformed and really the church for 2,000 years have always said has three marks. Number one, your church preaches the pure gospel. Number two, your church properly administers the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And number three, your church practices discipline. If your church does not do all three of those things, then we would respectfully ask you not to come to the table. So then we invite you to come. If you are a Christian in good standing, you do not need to be a member of this church. If you are a member in good standing of another church, you may come. You certainly do not need to be perfect, but you do need to be repentant. If you're an unbeliever, once again, we're thrilled that you're here, but this is not for you. Please do not partake. If you do so, you will be eating and drinking judgment upon yourselves. And to fellow believers, we ask that you would examine your hearts, confess your sins vertically to the Lord, and then also, if there are any sins that you have sinned against your brother or your sister on the horizontal level, we ask that you would confess them to them. Bring the mirror of examination. In so doing, you will look at your own soul and ask that the Lord reveal to you what you need to hear. Bring the hammer of edification. Don't just go to your brothers if you have sin to confess, but you may also go to your brother and sister if you want to lift up their countenance and encourage them, and we exhort and encourage that. And if you are on a gluten-free diet, Pastor Ken in here and Pastor Jim out there will have gluten-free options. The prepackaged elements have the juice inside, and then on the top they have the wafer. So at this point, I'm going to pray, and then after I pray, piano player is going to come up and play as we receive the sacraments, as we pray to the Lord. Feel free to sing. The words will be on the screen. This is not simply, beloved, a solemn engagement. It is also a joyful engagement. Your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. So let's bow our heads as we consecrate the bread and the wine. Our gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to give us his righteousness and take away our sin. Dear God, send your Holy Spirit so that this bread and cup may be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we and all your saints be united with Christ and remain faithful in hope and love. Gather your whole church, Father. O Lord, into the glory of your kingdom, gather it. We pray in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.